بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمد ونصلي على رسول الكريم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الحمد لله praise الله سبحانه وتعالى ask him to send peace and bless in his beloved and our beloved Sayyidina Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم last session was basically regarding definition or continuation of definitions and usul al-fiqh and the science, what it means, and also the wording of the usul al-fiqh as individual words, and also usul al-fiqh as individual words, and also as a science, name, proper name of the science. So we sort of covered that. And today we'll continue to the first topic of the science of usul al-fiqh, aqsam al-kalam, or types of statements. And I'll read from, what I'll do is the way I'll do this, because I'm trying to operate from the English translation that's on the screen, but also this English translation, also commentary, for Imam Jalaluddin Mahalli's, commentary on it. But it's the same thing. But I'll read from here as well. And at first, I'll read from here section, and then I'll do the English and go explain that section. And then it's not here. And we learn about the categories of ahkam, the rulings. And now we'll go to the sort of start getting into the guts, the real meat of the book, inshallah ta'ala, which are also introductions as well, but it sets the stage for the most important discussions and where we actually will discuss some ikhtilaf as well today among the usuli scholars, right? Okay, so aqsam al-kalam, the bare minimum from which a phrase can be composed are two nouns. For example, Zayd. Now, this creates a dilemma for those who don't know Arabic or haven't studied Arabic at all, because pretty much this tells you that from this point onwards, although we're going to be dealing with Arabic language, it's almost like Arabic grammar, analysis of Arabic grammar, sentences. It's not exactly we're dealing with usul al-fiqh. But there's a heavy emphasis on, from the book, I'm looking at page 12, right? There's a heavy emphasis on language. So it's good that if you start your journey to, and this tells you now that if you're serious about learning usul al-fiqh and fiqh and Islamic sciences, then you need to start learning Arabic, because the road gets, it's not that the road is closed to understanding deen, but you don't want to be, you can't really excel, you know. My late father, Sheikh Saeed, rahmullah, you know, had an issue with some sort of academics, Islamic scholars at university based studying Western universities, were Islamic finance experts, but they cannot read Arabic. They cannot engage directly with the nusus, usul al-fiqh. The whole point of it is there to actually engage in a systematic way based on the mujtahid of the schools, of the madahib, that engage with the nusus, right, through works and so forth, what's actually going on. If you don't know Arabic, then you're going to struggle. And even I'll make it simple today. I'm not saying that you can't understand the topic that we're studying at the moment, but it's just a heads up to you that if you want to progress in this science specifically, then you would have to improve and you will have to learn. I'm not saying you learn the whole language, right? The language is very big, 50,000 words, all languages, they're huge and it's sprawled out. But fiqh is probably the easiest. I mentioned this before as well about developing curriculum for this, inshallah, give me tawfiq. But I have tested it out in a few people, basically a curriculum to teach you Arabic for fiqh purposes, because fiqh is a legal language. So similar to Arabic, we do like English courses here when students from, we have like English for engineering and English for law and English for medicine. So it's still specific. They might not be the best communicating in that language. They might not be the best speaker and writer in the language. but they'll be able to navigate engineering slash medical slash whatever other techs that needs to specific to the field of their area. A similar syllabus may be required for fiqh and by extension also usul of fiqh as well. Wallahu a'lam. Because the language is repetitive. There's not a lot of balagha. It's a very sort of technical language. So it's repetitive. The words are repetitive. There's not a huge vocabulary to worry about. The only time you worry about when ayat, Quran, and hadith are quoted in it, then you know you get more interesting language. But other than that, usul al-fiqh, so it says, I'll read from the book. So the bare minimums from which two nouns, for example, Zayd Qa'im. In Arabic, Zayd standing. Zayd is standing. There's no auxiliary verbs per se in Arabic. So Zayd is standing. There's no is. Like in Urdu, we have hair at the end, right? Arabic doesn't have that. So Zayd standing in Urdu is like the hair is at the end. In English, the is in the middle. You don't have that in Arabic. So Zayd Qa'imun, Zayd is standing. So there's two nouns, right? These are two nouns. They make up a sentence. One verb and one noun and one verb. Qama Zaydun. So it's a verb and a noun, right? Zayd stood up. One verb and one particle. So for example, ma qama, Zayd didn't stand, right? He didn't stand. But ma is not qama, he stood. One word, but it means he stood. Some scholars affirmed it and did not count the pronoun qama, which refers back to the example to Zayd due to his lack of. This is more of a grammarian's versus Nahwiyin versus Usuliyin, back and forth, what's considered correct to Zayd due to his lack of visibility. Maqama, right? One noun and one particle. For example, O Zayd, right? O Zayd, Ya Zayd, right? In Arabic, Ya Zayd, and in English, O Zayd. So it's made up of two words, right? And even though the meaning is I call or I invoke Zayd, but the words are O Zayd or Ya Zayd. So Arab language is extremely important. The rules of language are very important for usul al-fiqh because it relies on language. Usul is made up of this. So we shouldn't be surprised that all of a sudden we're in Arabic grammar. We might have done some Arabic classes. I'm not sure where you are in the Arabic, but you might have studied Nahu, you might have studied Sarf or other Quran translation, etc. And if you study this, then you start to see language discussion, nahwa discussions, grammar rules are being discussed to a certain degree. Don't be put off by it if you don't know it, but it makes a showing. And the actual field of study of usul al-fiqh is the adilla, right? I mentioned this before, the comprehensive or the shortened dalils, which are based the principles, right? The qawaid, the principle upon which rulings are based, right? And those qawaid are coming from the Quran Sunnah. It's a systematic study of the Quran Sunnah. It is based on the Book of Allah and the Kalam of Allah and the Kalam of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which are both in Arabic, in the clear Arabic. So you have to know what Kalam is. And this is what he explained here, Aqsamul Kalam, the types of speech, right? In here, it's translated as phrases, right? There, in the slide, it's translated statements. You can translate it also speech as well. So then you have to know what speech is, because if the usul and the usul are being derived from and understood from the Book of Allah, the speech of Allah and the speech of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then you have to know Arabic because those two things are in Arabic. So there you go. As I said to you earlier, that the road gets very short in progressing in this field unless you engage with the Arabic language, the text, the Quran, Sunnah in Arabic. And it's Arabic, Arabiyun Mubin. So you have to know it well. The Lugha meaning of kalam, the word kalam, it's from kalm, it means ta'athir, to affect something, to have an effect on something. Tilam in Arabic means injury. Maklum is like a majruh person, and a wounded person or a wound, right? So both of these things, a wound and words, they cause an effect on the person, the recipient, right? So the jarh is caused like the jurh, the wound is caused by a physical physical effect, or you could say tangible, while words have an intangible effect, right? Sometimes words have a much more severe effect than, they have much more severe effect than, what do you call it, than a knife or a physical injury, because it can break the heart, right? So according to the linguists, a compound utterance, right? What is a kalam? It's a compound utterance. It means made more than two or more words. It might have a meaning or not, right? This is according to the linguists. The grammarians, they say it is, they add on, it has to be beneficial, meaning that has to be meaningful. That after it is uttered, that you've understood something from it, right? That it causes you to be silent. For example, the word, like you actually understood something, you derived some new information from. For example, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. That is a complete sentence. In English, these two things, they're called theme and reem. Musnad and Musnad ilayh in Arabic. So you got like one part that you know and then new information. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, right? Or let's say Ahmad is tall. So you knew Ahmad already, or huwa Ahmad tawilun, right? Ahmad is tall. Now new information is given to you. Theme and reem. The topic of discussion is Ahmed, and new information is given to you. Or, for example, Ahmed ran, a verb, right? Or he ate. Some new information is given to you. But if you say Muhammad, or say, let's say Ahmed, the tall one, Ahmed, the tall one, right? Just give me one moment. Apologies. So Ahmed, the tall one, what? Like you ask the question, what? The what then? Like Ahmed the tall one, or Muhammad the messenger. Okay, tell me more, because that's not a complete sentence. Muhammad is the messenger is a complete sentence. Theme and reem, the two parts are there. But Muhammad the messenger, all right? You mean, for example, Muhammad the messenger was kind, right? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammad the messenger was kind. That was kind is the completion of that sentence, because you're sort of waiting for like ashhadu anna Muhammadan, I bear witness that Muhammad, what? Rasulullah is a messenger of Allah. I bear witness Muhammad. But if you just ashhadu anna Muhammadan, I bear witness that Muhammad, you're expecting the completion of the sentence. So that's from the grammarian perspective. This is not the topic what we're studying. We're studying usul al-fiqh, right? So this is the first division. The first division that is explained to you, what is speech? Because the start of everything, it goes back to the Quran and the speech of Allah, the kalam of Allah, the kalam of Rasulullah. So he's explaining for us what is kalam. In here, it mentions examples I read through, and it does. That's a summary there. As for the types of speech, the smallest units for which a sentence is composed are two nouns, a noun or a verb, or a noun and a verb, or a verb and a particle, or a noun and a particle. Particles is the what's not a verb, what's not a noun. For example, O in O Zayd. Phrases, وَالْكَلَامُ يَنْقَسِمُ إِلَىٰ أَمْرِ وَنَهِي وَخَبْرُ وَاسْتِخْبَارُ وَيَنْقَسِمُ إِلَىٰ تَمَنِّي وَعَرْضُ وَقَصْرُ. Speech is divided into commands and prohibitions, declarations and questions. It is also divided into exclamations, suggestions and oaths. This is the second taqseem. Has anyone... have you studied Nahu Sarf? Anybody here? Just curious where you're at. Not in detail. Okay. Now that's fine. I mean, I'll explain it to you, so I'll explain it further. That's fine. Phrases are divided. So now the speech, this is a second division of Imam Juwayni Rahmullah explaining further. So in the Imam Mahalli's translation of his work, Sheikh Musa Ferber's translation, phrases are divided into commands and prohibitions. Example, stand and don't sit. Commands, orders, amr and nawahi. Okay, jazakallah khair. That's a different. Okay, so some exposures there, alhamdulillah. So for example, amr and nahi, right? So amr wa nahi, amr is commands, order, and for example, stand and don't sit. Declarative, for example, Zayd came. Declarative statements are like just information, right? Interrogatives, which is soliciting information. For example, did Zayd stand? That is answered with a yes or no. Questions. Phrases are also divided into tamanni, the fancy, right? For example, if only youth would one day return. This example is overused, I think, in Arabic. I wish my youth would come back, you know? And this is like, in Urdu, we say kash. It's wishing something that cannot happen. Urging, for example, why not stay with us, right? Oaths, for example, you know, wallahi, billahi, tallahi, I swear by Allah, by Allah, I will do such and such, right? So this is the second division. In grammar books, sometimes these are put into two categories, right? One category is khabariya, like the declarative statements, basically, he is this or he is doing this, as an example, right? He's tall, he's eating, right? A verbal and just giving information. And at the end of it, you can basically say the statement is true or false, right? This is called khabariya, jumla khabariya. It's a beneficial, it's a proper sentence, complete sentence. After saying it, you can say it's true or false. Then there's insha'iya, which is basically like, I wish this would happen. Now, at the end of somebody wishing that, you cannot say it's true or false. After a question, you can't say, this is another division that's not mentioned in the book. A question does not result in, a question requires an answer. The result of a question is to get an answer. You can't say this is not true, right? Someone asks you how tall is the building, you can't say after it, this is not true. Or the example given, suggestions, why not stay with us? You cannot say this is false or true. Or a person does qasam, an oath, right? Wallahi, I swear by Allah that I'll do such and such. You cannot say at the end of this is true or false. So this is called insha'iyya. So these are two different types of, this is another division of speech, which is not there in the book per se. It's there, he's mentioned it, but he hasn't fully divided it like that in those two categories. The next slide. From another point of view, so this is like a third division of kalam, right? He really wants to make kalam clear from all its angles. From another point of view, it is divided. I'll read from the book first and then read from the note. From another perspective, phrases divide into literal and figurative. Haqiqatan and majaz. So haqiqatan and majaz, literal and figurative. Literal is that whose usage remains according to its original meaning, mean what it was coined for, the word was made for, or a second definition, that which is used according to the convention of its audience, right? And even if it did not remain upon its original meaning. So for example, salat, right? As it's become the meaning of it, specific motion, specific speech, starting with takbir, ending with salam, right? That's what we understand salat. When you hear the salat, generally this is what Muslims, in the community of Muslims, is what I understand. But linguistically, originally salat just meant dua, right? So, or supplicating for goodness. Ad-dabba, the word dabba was for quadrupeds, including donkeys, since it did not remain upon its original meaning of everything walking the earth. So originally, dabba mean a four-legged animal, like a donkey. But now it applies to everything that walks on the earth, crawls on the earth or moves on the earth, right? For kalam, there is a lot of discussion, definitions. Haqiqat al-majaz, there's a lot of discussions and arguments among the fuqaha, the usuli scholars. We don't want to get into all of that. Haqiqatan, the meanings of things, the first meaning. So I'll read from the slide. From another point of view, it is divided into literal and figurative speech. Literal speech is that which is used in ordinary meaning, or it is said that is used a specific term known to its audience. Figurative speech is what goes beyond the ordinary meaning. Figurative, majazi meaning, is majaz is that which goes beyond, crosses, goes beyond the ordinary meaning. Aqiqa, the things, the names of things, actual things, it says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about Adam alayhi salam, allama Adam al-asma'a kullah, that Allah taught him the names of everything. So like, for example, this is a lion, this is a boat, this is a cup. So the actual names of things were taught to Adam alayhi salam. And like, for example, if you look at like majazi, metaphorical or figurative meanings. So for example, this alim is a jabal. In Arabic, say jabal is a mountain. Like in English, you say it's a towering figure, right? That's the English probably equivalent of like a mountain. In Arabic, say jabal. He's like a mountain, like he's a great scholar. Or like a someone who's very brave, you say he's a lion, right? So obviously the meaning of mountain, we know what it actually means. What's the haqiqi meaning of lion? Now you're talking about a human being is a mountain or a human being is a lion. So this is not what we actually call an alim or a brave person. It refers to a characteristic, but it's the word is not according to its original usage, right? So he's given now another definition of literal speech and a breakdown of it, which becomes makes it a bit more, tries to make it more precise. He said that haqiqa, literal speech, can be either linguistic, legal, or customary. Figurative speech can be an addition, deletion, transfer, or metaphor. We'll go through that. And I'll read from the book here that figurative majaz is that which has exceeded by that which has extended its conventional meaning. This is based on the first meaning of literal, based on the second meaning. It is that which is used other than what is audience agreed upon. Literal phrases are either linguistic, is that it was established by speakers of the language. For example, lion or the predatory animal. The word asad in Arabic or lion means a specific animal. This is a haqiqi meaning. This is one way from the language we know that there's a thing called lion. Or for example, a book, whoever the first person used the word B-O-O-K, book, for a, you know, two covers and pages in the middle of what we know as a book. So it's known in the language. This is a linguistic meaning of this word. The legal meaning is that was established by the legislator. Allah, the Prophet, this is the Sharia term. For example, a salat, a particular act of worship, right? Salat that we know today. So this is a legal. It's also haqiqi as well, right? The meaning has gone away, and among the Muslims, community Muslims, salat is understood not by its original linguistic meaning, which is more broader. In general, it's understood in a specific way, but within the audience, when we speak to, and let's say in a masjid, someone is giving a lecture and talks about the rewards for salat, the whole masjid understands that it's talking about the five-time salat, or the salat that we know. Starts with takbir, ends with salam, specific action, specific speech, that in a particular way, right? Conventional or, as he put it in the slide, customary, right? Customary is probably a better word. Urfan, like what's society? That was established by general convention. For example, the word dabba, I explained before. Also, for example, the word ism. Ism in Arabic means a name. Everybody knows name, but amongst the grammarians, the Nahwi scholars, ism means a noun. It means a noun, like it's a grammatical, it's a part of speech, like noun, verb, particle, etc. So it's now in amongst the Nahwi scholars, when a Nahwi writes a book, a Nahwi grammarian, Arabic grammarian, when he's talking about ism in grammar, then he's talking about the English equivalent is a noun, right? Why is the majazi called majaz? So majaz means to cross, for example, crossing a river, right? That means to go beyond, to go to the other side, meaning that the meaning goes beyond the actual meaning, right? For example, mountain and lion. And this is the last thing when we go through that now, that a figurative speech can be either addition, is by the means of either, how do you create figurative speech? Either addition, ziyada, deletion, nuqsan, transfer, naql, or isti'ara, right? Addition, deletion, transfer, borrowing. These are the four ways that a word that might have been haqiqi word, haqiqa, is transferred into a figurative word or a majazi word. Figurative by addition is like the Quranic verse, nothing like using the word kaf, what is identical, laysa kamithli shay, right? This is ayat of Quran, surah number 42, ayat number 11, that laysa, there's nothing like unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? There's nothing like what is identical unto him. Here, the like kaf is grammatically superfluous, apparently, right? There's nothing superfluous in the Quran, right? This is very important to remember. There's nothing extra in the Quran or unnecessary in the Quran, that everything that is there is for a meaning. Other scholars have said that here the word kaf, laysa kamithli shay, there's nothing like unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is here for emphasis, right? Others have said that this means there's a bit of discussion about it, because if you say there's nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning there's nothing similar to Allah that is like Allah. So now when you say this, that's a problematic, because there's nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So now you're saying Allah's example is not like the example, when you cannot make example for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is no majaz in reality in the Quran, according to some scholars, when they argue the point about majaz. Majaz is a very controversial topic and discussed in elaborate ways and detailed ways. And here in this part, this ziyada, but you have to be careful when we say ziyada, there's an increase, addition, there's an extra thing in the Quran. Superfluous is not, that's the literal translation of ziyada, is superfluous. But you cannot really say that about the Quran, right? That it's superfluous, meaning something's not there for, without any purpose. Otherwise, it means similar, mithal. So there will be something identical to God, which is impossible. While the point of the phrase is to deny this. The whole point of saying this, laysa kamithli shay, there's nothing like unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it's like, if you put it this, if you take this the wrong way, it's like you're establishing something for Allah that is not befitting him and then negating that thing, right? Others say this is for tawqid, for emphasis. And others say that the mithal can be translated like that, right? There's no being like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no being like Allah. So then it removes the whole issue of anything. So there's nothing. For example, if you say to somebody, mithluka, like the like of you, there is no, you know, no one who works hard, like example, like the like of you, right? So meaning that the likes of you shouldn't do something like this, right? So here it's referring to that. The mithal can just translate and then you do away with this. The next one is figuratively by deletion, like saying, ask, well, the figuratively by deletion, meaning nuqsan, taking something out. So nuqsan, for example, ask the village, was'al qarya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that ask the people, what it means is the people of the village, but the people is omitted. So it doesn't literally, it's not a haqiqi meaning that you ask the village, meaning the walls of the village, the buildings of the village, the streets of the village. What it talks about, ask all the people of the village, right? So that this is done by deletion, right? By omitting some. Again, the word nuqsan is problematic in the sense that you cannot say there's a deficiency in the Quran. There is a rhetorical reason, a balagha rhetorical reason why the word is omitted, right? It makes you think about the village. So you see the village as a whole, right? And then you see all the, like, it makes you think about it. So there's a reason why it's, but it's not, it's not a literal meaning that you're asking the village, you're asking the people of the village. The figurative by transfer is like the word gali, ghaib, to refer to what exits from the human body as the original linguistic meaning has been changed to another. The word ghaib means, is used today for feces, right? Excretion, right? Stool. But originally ghayat means like a dip, like a gully. So what happened was people used to go, and you'll notice this in Urdu and other languages as well, that the word for toilet or the word for the actual thing, the excretion or stool or feces, the word for that, if you look at the actual word, and you see this in Urdu as well and other languages as well, it's actually talking about the place. The place that would you go to now has been fitted onto the thing, right? The filth and najasa comes out of the body. And in Arabic, and like maybe it's like this is a human thing because it exists in other languages as well, that out of haya, the place was used as opposed to the thing, right? Out of haya of human beings, they use a more polite word, right? Which was to use the place that where the person goes to answer the call of nature, right? So, here it was transferred away from its literal meaning, a depressed spot wherein a person relieved himself, such that by convention, nothing comes to mind other than the feces, right? So it used so much that we forgot actually this means a gully, like a little place, a dip in the land where people used to go and answer the call of nature, right? To go to the toilet. Like even that he left his toilet, like, right? So even today, like these words can change as well. Toilet is a specific place, right? But the word now has transferred, its meaning has transferred to a metaphorical meaning. Last one, figurative by borrowing, like the verse of Quran, a wall wanting to collapse, right? A wall wanting to collapse, Surah Kahf, jidaran yuridu an yanqadda. Now, wanting, intending, is a quality of a human being, right? Wanting and is not a quality of a wall. So a characteristic is taken from a human being given to an inanimate object like a wall, and then it's tend to say that it tends to fall. Now when it comes to majaz, there's a big discussion, but basically ulama don't use this these for Allah's sifat, right? This type of majazi metaphor, when it comes to Allah's sifat, and to leave the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because once you start interpreting them, you start over-interpreting them, and you interpret them to a meaning that Allah has not told us. And there's a big discussion about this, right? The literal meaning, and but leave Allah's sifat as they are, and don't go into, because the early Muslims, Sahaba radiallahu anhu, they didn't go into the try to explain things away. They accepted them as they are, and they went past them, like the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like that's like a, you could say a, and there's a lot of discussion, and that's better say for the Aqidah course, which will come after this course, inshallah ta'ala, bidnillah. Aqidah according to the Hanabila, the Hanbalis. All right, let's continue. So that was the first section today, the division of speech. The next part is about Amr and Nahi. Al-Amr wa Nahi, commands and prohibitions. And I'll read from the book first. A command is using an utterance to demand an action from someone who's inferior in a way that conveys obligation. When a command is directed to an equal, it is a request, iltimas. When directed to a superior, it is a plea, su'al. If it's directed to Allah, it's a du'a, right? Like, for example, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim, right? You're not commanding Allah. Although the form in Arabic, ihdi, is a generally, for anybody else, will be a command, right? But here it is a dua, it is a talab, requesting, humbly imploring Allah. It's a su'al, it's a begging, it's a plea. When the imperative is not phrased in a way that conveys obligation, in that it is permissible to omit it, the most apparent opinion is that it is not an imperative in the literal sense. So if it is by, it has to be by word. If it's by ishara, it's not an amr. If it's by writing, it's not an amr. If it's by some signing or some other way, which can make a person understand, like you indicate, you cannot call this an amr. Like if you point to a person, sit, this is not an amr, according to the usuli scholars and according to the science of usul al-fiqh, right? Here, if you look at the slide, the command is to call an action by call to action. This excludes nawahi, prohibition, right? So it's only to get the person to do something. You actually order the person to do something, not to not do something. That's called nahi. Right, when you call a person not to do something, right, then so this removes the nahi. That's the first thing, which is in order to leave something, abandon something. Imam Juwayni rahimahullah says the person, like, when the person who's commanding is superior, others have chosen to define this as a form that the definition of amr that is given, yeah, instead of saying the action by the words to a subordinate, right? So instead of saying it like that, they say, no, it's the form of asking, not the person. So irrelevant of a superior, subordinate, superior, senior, junior, you could say, that's, they said, no, they've done away with that. He said to not phrase it like that, the definition of command, amr. He said it's more about the form of asking, to remove that sort of subordinate and the superior. So it's not about the person, it's about the form of asking, amr. It's grammatical. The verbal form conveying command is if'al in Arabic, ihdi as an example, or idrib, hit, akrim, honor, ishrab, strike, exclamation, honor, eat, exclamation, drink, exclamation, etc. So this is the command form, which is language, the verbal imperative, which is language dependent. When a command is categorical and free of contextual circumstances, it is interpreted as conveying obligation, right? And I'll just read this here. For example, establish the prayer unless there is evidence indicated that it is intended, is recommended or permissible. If there's such evidence that how it is interpreted, that is as a commended or permissible. An example of being recommended in the Quran verse, conclude a contract with them and set them free if you know they're good. An example of permissibility is when you leave the state of pilgrim consecration, then hunt. Since there is consensus, it is not obligatory to agree to set free a slave or to hunt. So this, and I'll read it from the slide as well, its grammatical form is do, if'al, right, in this format in Arabic, right? Do, exclamation mark, eat, exclamation mark. It is understood to be in an absolute sense when it has no other mitigating factor, meaning that there is no external thing to tell you, right? There's no external thing to tell you otherwise. Then you have to assume this hukum that is in the Quran and Sunnah is wajib. It's compulsory to fulfill it. The form that's used here is if'al. There are other forms as well in Arabic that doesn't follow this, but mean the same thing, right? In all Quran Sunnah, whenever this format comes of an order is given and there's nothing to indicate otherwise, then it's always wajib, right? So for example, the example given in the book, in the commentary, and that's something that may indicate that is mustahab. So for example, example one, to that conclude a contract with them to set them free if you know they're good. Now saying if you know they're good, right? If you know that they're good, now puts a clause, you know, it's not, you know, if you have a choice now, that means you're not required to set the slaves free, right? If the slave comes up to the master and says, I want to make a mukatama, an agreement in which I will give you this much money, I'll work this much and give you this much if I can buy my freedom, right? Then in like, you know, like in portions, like he buys out gradually, he pays off his freedom and like that. But the ayat of Quran says, conclude a contract with them, with the slaves, and set them free if you know they're good. Now, the if you know they're good basically removes the conclude a contract, right? Conclude a contract is amr. It makes a wajib. But by the end of the ayat, if you know they're good. So it's not, this is now made it mustahab, right? Recommended. As opposed to like establish salat, establish the prayer, establish salat. It's a amr. There's nothing else restricting establish salat. Or another example is sallu qabla al-maghrib liman sha', the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Pray before maghrib if anybody wants, right? If the imam is late, some time is given, Let's say sometimes in masjid in Ramadan, there's an iftar going, as an example, a scenario, in some parts of the world, there's no time given between adhan and iqamah, right? It doesn't say it's wajib to pray before maghrib. It said if anybody wants, right? If somebody prayed, it's good because Rasulullah said whoever wants. But by saying liman sha, whoever wants, now a restriction is, it doesn't make it wajib anymore. It removes the wajib. Or for example, like the Bedouin, the famous hadith, the Bedouin came and he said to Rasulullah he said, how many salat? Afar, he said, five times salat. He said, is there anything else other than this? He said, no, except we do this nafal or sunnah, right? The tawwa, right? It's addition, it's not fard. So from that is understood that all other salats, other than the five times salat, are sunnah, right? Are not wajib, are not compulsory. So it's a very strong hadith. And he said, Ramadan, he said, anything else? He goes, as nafal, as sunnah, you can do other fast. He said, then he goes, from that he understood that only this fasting of Ramadan is fard. Yes, doing another, a vow, is not fard because of Sharia, because the Quran is prescribed, the hadith is prescribed as a specific salah. Another, when you do a vow, I swear by Allah, I will do this if this happens, as an example. This is more to do with, it's not Shara'i prescribed, this is a person imposed upon himself as promised to Allah, as opposed to Sharia prescribing it for us. Another example is that is given here in the commentary, that when you leave the state of ihram, this is an example of something being mubah. It's an amr for mubah. Remember that a amr that comes after restriction, right? After a restriction or a law, then that usually is for permissibility for ibaha. And I'll explain to you what it is. For example, the permissive when you leave the state of pilgrim, when you leave the state of ihram, then hunt, right? An amr is given, the amr fastadu, hunt. Now, does that mean that everybody that finishes their ihram comes out of Hajj, grabs their gun, their bow and arrow, the spear, and go hunting? Of course not. How do we know? How can we differentiate? Well, before it, in the ayat before it, is the ayat before it actually forbid hunting during ihram. Now that you finish ihram, you may hunt if you want to. But this is coming after a restriction. Or for example, in Salatul Jummah, right? First, you're told to leave Zarul Bay'. That to leave trade, to leave business, so you can participate in Jummah. Then come to the dhikr of Allah, remembrance of Allah, the Jummah khutbah. Right? And then after that, you are told, go out and seek. Seek the fadl, the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So initially you're stopped, right? Then you are there's a restriction. And after that restriction, you fulfill the command, then you're told to engage. But this engaging, to go out and seek a thing is not for wajib. It doesn't mean it's for mubah. It's for ibaha, for permissibility. Now you can engage in trade, right? The other, I'll read from the book and then from the slide as well. Okay, so a command is not is there any questions up to here so far? So we've done the types of categories of speech. We've done what it is made up of. We made up, and then also haqiqat al-majaz. And then majaz is of four types: ziyada, nuqsan, naqal, istira', addition, deletion, transfer, and borrowing. And now we're talking about awamir and nawahi, commands and prohibitions. And we're explaining now commands. And in commands, what is the siga, the form of amr, specifically necessitates wujub? Unless there is external, something externally telling you that elsewise, that and then it becomes mustahab, or it becomes or recommended, or it becomes mubah or permissible. All right, it's no longer wajib. The amr is no longer for wajib, but it has to be something that tells you that external reason for that. Any questions? Straightforward, understood. I hope may Allah make us understand, inshallah. All right. The next is a command does not entail repetition according to the sound position, because the objective that what has been commanded occurs, occurs through a single time. And the default is that one is not responsible for anything seeding a single time, unless there is evidence indicating the repetition is intended, in which case it is acted upon. For example, the order to pray the five prayers and to fast Ramadan. The opposite to the sound position is that command entails repetition, right? So the person ordered spends all the possible time performing the required action as long as there is no clarification for the extent of what has been ordered. This is from there being nothing that makes its performance one time preponderant over the other times, right? So the next masala related to an amr is repetition. If an amr is given, does that mean that once the order is fulfilled, once, right? And according to the book, but this is not the Hanbali position, right? The second position, the opposite to the sound opinion. So this is because the book is written by Shafi, is commentated by Shafi. According to the Shafi school, a command does not entail repetition, while according to the Hanbalis, it does, right? That what Imam, according to Imam Ahmed and his companions, meaning the Imams of the Hanbali Mazhab, that an Amr automatically has built takrar, repetition built into the command, meaning the command is not for one instance, it's for to be done repeatedly, right? As opposed to the Shafi'i position, the main Shafi'i position, the most authentic Shafi'i position, that it does not entail repetition, right? So because an example given here is of Salat, so takrar, is it once, is an amr once, or is it to be repeated? However, remember this always. Firstly, we exclude certain things. If repetition is mentioned, then according to ijma', there's no if buts about, according to all madahib, that repetition must be done. So if there's something explicitly mentions that repetition will be done, then everyone agrees that it, there's ijma' on this, there's consensus on this. So for example, takrar can also be إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَغْسِلُوا when you stand up for prayer, it could be also an order, a shart, right, a condition, that when you stand up for salat, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهُمْ, and the rest of the ayat, which is wash your face, meaning do wudu, right? If it is الزَّانِيَةُ وَالزَّانِي فَجْلِدُوا, right? The adulteress and adulterer, then punish, there's a punishment mentioned in the Quran, Surah Nur, right? So if it is said, if the order is given or the prohibition is made explicitly, astaghfirullah, apologize. Just looking at the notes. Yeah, so azani and azaniyatu, the adulteress and adulterer. So that's a wasp characteristic. Then they should be punished. Like the amr is qualified by a characteristic. In this case, zina or the zani and zani. And also in a prohibition or is also as well by ijma', if it's if an order is given that there is no takrar in it, then also by ijma' is given. So I'll just repeat myself, I'll just summarize this. If there is an order with takrar explicitly, everyone agrees. It's by ijma' consensus, there's takrar here. This order is done to repeatedly, not once. If there is explicit in an order not to repeat, that it's a once off, there's an explicit mention that it's only to be once, then by ijma' consensus, it's only to be done. There's no takrar, right, by agreement. So it's only by dalil. The book said it's not sahih, it's not takrar, is not a command, does not entail repetition according to sound position, according to the Shafi'is, not according to the Hanbalis. So for an example of this will be, Dr. Mutlaq in the class of this explained about, you have five sets of clothes. For whatever reason, you've got a short amount of time. You have to pray. You don't have time to wash the clothes, right? You know that four of the clothes are dirty, one is clean, but you don't know which one. For whatever reason, you don't know. You only know that four are dirty, one's clean, right? So now, because the Hanbalis believe that the order is to be done again is repeated, right? You'll have to pray your salat, the number of clothes that are dirty plus one, number of times the clothes are dirty, to be sure that, so you pray your salat four times. It could be that all four of you prayed in najis clothing. And you do one time, that will be probably the clean clothes, most likely. Right? This is the outcome of having this usul according to the Hanbalis. Well, in the other madahib, since they don't have that, you only have to fill the order once. So you're only required to do it once. Right? So they would basically, you estimate, you try your best that which one is the most cleanest or which one is clean. And then you pray, and that's fine. Right? So it has consequences. This usul, takrar or no takrar, repetition, no, is that built into the waj, into the amr? It has consequences on the furu'at, the masail later on. The next commands do not entail immediacy, since the goal is the action's existence without it being specific to the first time and not the next. There is an opinion that it entails immediacy. Those who hold that it entails repetition say it entails immediacy, which means the Hanbalis. So this second view within the Shafi school exists as well, but it's also the Hanbali view, right? That, and here it does not necessitate repetition according to the correct opinion unless there is an indication to convey the purpose of repetition. Neither does it necessitate immediacy, right? The bottom of the slide here. So this, to do something at Amr, does the Amr have in it built in by the fact that it is Amr? Built in to do it fawran, to do it immediately with bilfawr, right? So according to Hanbalis, yes, the order is to be fulfilled immediately, right? And while the in the Shafi school, no, it can be done later on. And there's a lot of these issues that I'm talking about, the whether a command has a repetition in it, whether a command has it's immediate or can be delayed later on. This is a huge debate, like in the fiqh books among the usuli scholars. This is one of those contentious issues according to the imams, and there's arguments and counter arguments, right? So for example, what are the consequences of believing that according to the Hanbalis, one of the points of, unless there's something mentioned otherwise, that the command, the order should be fulfilled immediately, else you're sinful according to the Hanbalis. So fulfill immediately. Your orders, for example, to do Hajj, you have to do it in the first year, right? So Allah orders you Hajj. If all the conditions for Hajj are fulfilled, you have to do Hajj that year, right? The Shafi'is, for example, they believe that you can do it later as long as the action is done at some point, the obligation. But the Hanbali said no. If you don't do it, you have the ability now, and all the conditions are met, and you don't fulfill it in the first year, you're sinful, right? Without an excuse, one is sinful. For example, someone becomes baligh, he cannot delay in his zakat. He becomes baligh, it's fard upon them to fulfill the zakat. And the reason being mentioned here, because this stream of the course is Hanbali fiqh, but it doesn't contradict the other furu'at. Sheikh Dr. Mutlaq, he explains about this, that he's teaching a more extensive syllabus of other books, usul books, and so forth. So he said, I mentioned this, so this doesn't come in conflict with all those other usul books that the students had studied, and also the furu' as well, masail as well. One of the strong dalils is, ma manaka an tasjuda lima khalaqtu biyadayak. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Sa'd 75, that what prevented you that you make sajda, and that I created you with my hands? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to shaitan, right? Allah didn't say what his intention was, like when do you intend to do it, right? That shaitan, when he's ordered to make sajda to our father Adam alayhi salam, that he was told to make sajda immediately then. Like he didn't have an option in that sajda to do it later on, right? Someone gives an amr to their son, they expect it to be reciprocated, answered, fulfilled. Or they tell to their slaves, right? And if it's not fulfilled, they're punished for it. right? So an order does necessitate immediateness. Or someone can say, well, it doesn't, like, for example, for Hajj, someone says, well, since it doesn't, I'll just live out my life and I can do it later and later and later, and then you die, right? So there is actually no proper rule, like you said, Dhabit, a principle for delaying that can control it. So a person can delay it till he dies, and then this is one of the arguments of the Hanbali, the counters to this as well, and he lives till, like, I'll do it after 100, right, or 120, and then he never gets to do Hajj. And then when he never gets to do Hajj, then he dies, all right, then I'm excused from that. Since I will die, I can be excused. It becomes meaningless, all right? The next... this is the last for tonight. The command is performed, that is the order, ordered action. The person ordered is cleared of the injunction. From the order's injunction, and the performance is described as sufficient. Right. So the command is to produce an action. Sorry, the command to produce an action is a command to do it. And whatever is done to complete it, such as the command to pray, as it is also the command to perform wudu, purification prior to it. If the action is done, the one commanded is absolved of further responsibility. Right? So so this is called the muqaddimatul wajib. Like, you can't do the wajib without it. For example, like establishing salat, you order to establish salat. Now for you to establish salat, you have to cover your awrah, you have to do wudu, you have to face the qibla, right? If you don't have the clothes, you have to buy the clothes. If you don't have water, you might have to buy the water, right? Unless, you know, the water price is put up so much that it's price gouging prices. Then a person has an alternative, which is tayammum. So the wasa'il, the means of the hukam, like to fulfill the maqasid, salat being the maqsid, like the goal, to fulfill that maqsid, the wasa'il has the same hukam of that. It's also wajib to do wudu, right? And if the thing is haram, then like, for example, someone is going to travel, na'uzubillah, to do zina. The safar is also, the means to that, it also becomes haram. The reverse is also true as well. And all the rukhsas, concessions are gone. Shortening the prayers, joining the prayers, and so forth. These are all gone. And the or for this person is traveling, he's not allowed to omit a fast, all right, as a musafir, right? These are concessions given to travel. But if you see the safar is a wasila to haram, then all the concessions are gone as well from that. So, it doesn't mean, if something is wajib, the wasail, the means for fulfilling that wajib, also become wajib. If something is not wajib, then you're not obliged to do the wasail, to get the wasail either, right? For example, zakat, you're not, like, zakat is wajib if you have the nisab, but you're not required to acquire the nisab. You're not required to acquire the wasail to fulfill, to create the situation of paying the zakat. You understand? It's not the wasail are not a goal in itself to create a situation. The wasail need to be there. But if the salat became wajib, like, for example, the nisab example, do you need to earn money so you do zakat? No, you don't. You need to earn money, obviously, to pay your bills or necessities and responsibilities. But do you need it to pay zakat? You have to create the situation so you can fulfill it. No, you're excused from zakat. If you don't have you don't have the nisab, you're excused. You're not required to acquire the nisab. There's a difference between this and the conditions that exist that on a wajib that you have to fulfill already. If you have to fulfill it already, then you have to do all the conditions for it, all the things wasa'il for it. I hope that's clear, inshallah. So, for example, salatul jamaat is wajib in a masjid, right? For salatul jamaat is wajib. Right, it can be masjid, outside with salat with jamaat, and the Hanbali fiqh for men is wajib, right? But you're not required to knock on doors, right? Like, you go into the masjid, no one is there in the masjid during salat time. You wait a bit, no one is coming. You're not required to go bring people for jamaat then, right? Jumaat, for example, requires 40 people, right? According to that madhab, and like other madhab is less, but in the Hanbali madhab, it's 40 people that are required for Jumaat. You only have 30 people at present. Do you need to go out and bring 30, right? So of course not. You're not obliged. So this is different. But if the 40 are there, Now the means are there. Now it's an obligation for you to establish the Jummah prayer as opposed to Dhuhr. All right, the last part, if the action is done and the one commanded is absolved, the one commanded is absolved of further responsibility. So once the amal is done, the one command is absolved of further responsibility once he done the action, right? So for example, a person couldn't find water, he made tayammum. Then water, he prayed his salat, then water came. Let's say he found his caravan, his friends came with water. He tried looking everything. He doesn't have to repeat wudu and the prayer again because he fulfilled the order of Allah already that was required. Like he's if the action is done, the last sentence, if the action is done, the one commanded is absolved of a further responsibility. However, he was deficient in searching for the water. Like he actually didn't look, didn't make any effort to look for water. And then he prayed, right? And then the water came. His wudu will break, his salat will be invalid because he actually didn't fulfill the condition, right? Someone wiped on their leather socks, let's say, for salat. He prayed with that, right? And then he took it off, right? He acted according to the Sharia. He has actually fulfilled the hukum. He doesn't have to repeat the salat, right? And this comes to another example, like a person made wudu and then he remembered he didn't have wudu, right? So what does it mean? So there's a rule, a point in Arab, Dr. Mutlaq in his darsa, this explained, لَا عِبْرَةَ بِالظَّنِّ أَلْبَيِّنِ خَطَوُ أَلْبَيِّنِ خَطَوُ. So that the man thought he made wudu, he remembered that he didn't have wudu afterwards. His thought, his perception was wrong, faulty. So he has to repeat the salat. Do you understand? Or a person, for example, now here's one that good case that he gave for this explaining this. He said a person was fasting and he woke up, he ate food, right? And then he heard the iqama, not adhan. He heard the iqama, right? So he thought it was before fajr time, but it was actually after fajr time. He has to do qada. Why? Because his thinking was actually incorrect regarding the time. But if a person ate late at night time, slept, right? Woke up, ate, then slept. And then he woke up for a thing. Now, he wasn't sure that he ate after azan or before that. What waking up was iqama, right? So what's the asl? Asl is the night. The night remains the asl. And so his fast is valid. He doesn't have to do qadha. All right. So we'll finish. That's the last one. Finish the question, I think. All right. Alhamdulillah. I hope so. Inshallah, it's clear. So do you understand these last two cases where the person woke up, he ate, iqam went, he thought it was nighttime, but it's actually after adhan, he has to make qadha. Or another person woke up, ate, slept, woke up again at iqamah. Now, he is not sure whether he ate before or after adhan. Then he'll go by the fact that his fast is okay because there's an unsurety in this which absolves him. And you go by the asl, which is that the night continues, the night remains. And because we go by the asl, which is the night is remaining, meaning the fajr time is not started when he ate. Wallahu alam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding. Apologies, I came after another dars and for an hour, it's an hour's drive from here. I was a bit tired in the middle, I got muddled up with one of the points. I'll edit that out of the video probably, inshallah, ask the brothers to edit out. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Alhamdulillah, it was a dars of Quran in the masjid. Alhamdulillah, the ayat of Surah Araf. Alhamdulillah, we're going through it. So that's been an hour, so I'm a bit tired. It's been a long day and I've got a bit of a flu as well. But anyway, inshallah, give us understanding tawfiq. May Allah subhanahu accept and make it this majlis, this class is a means of His pleasure, and that we see the announcement of the Ridha and His pleasure on the Day of Judgment. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.